All right, good morning, everybody. We will go ahead and get started with a prayer request here today. Several new prayer requests that I want to mention. And once again, Ms. Laura Sampson has these if you want to get a copy or if you need to make any changes, updates, text those to her. But we do have several on here. Brother Stone has one on here for a coworker by the name of David, had a seizure and an emergency surgery to remove a tumor. But Brother Stone, you had a chance to talk with him, and he has accepted Christ as a Savior. He has a good salvation testimony. So praise the Lord for that, but certainly be in prayer for him and his family at this time. Mrs. Sampson had one on here for Neil Benjamin's sister. She had a brain aneurysm, so pray for healing there. And then a friend, friend's husband passed away on May 1st, so be in prayer for the Jolla family. Ms. Loretta Mitchell has a couple of updates on here, a new prayer request. Pray for Tony and Taylor Robertson, pregnant with baby, possible complications. Just pray for that situation. For the mom and for the baby, and then continue to pray for Miss Loretta's mom, and then for Chad in need of salvation. Mrs. Pogelman has a prayer request in here, just several health issues she's dealing with, but then also continue to pray for Al and Glenda Kennedy and their family. That's one she's mentioned a couple of times. She's battling cancer, has an autistic teenage son, and just really uncertain about the future, so just pray for that situation as well. And then Brother Lee has a couple of new ones on here. Pam Vaughn is now cancer-free but still in therapy, so continue to pray for her. Chuck, brother, born with one kidney, on dialysis 3 times a week. Paul Glinzak, right hand, is healing, wearing a prosthetic now after amputation. Continue to pray for Mrs. Deb. She's still dealing with some complications there, just trying to take it easy at home currently. And then Jack Barbary, longtime friend, has pneumonia, so pray for that as well. Continue to pray for our church and ministries, our country and leaders, and then for the building that we're having a soft opening today, and that the Lord would just continue to bless that, and that would be certainly used as a great tool for his kingdom. Amen. Let's go to open our word of prayer, and we'll get started here today. Brother Koontz, if you would, pray for us. Amen. And it's not on our list. I'll text you, Mrs. Laura Sampson, but certainly pray for upcoming camp for the teens and the juniors for traveling safety, but then certainly that God would work in their hearts while they're there. And pray for us as a church when they come back. Certainly that's pastor always wants us to be mindful of, you know, the kids are going to a real exciting spiritual growth opportunity, and when they come back, we don't need to be wet blankets. We need to make sure we're encouraging them when they come back from those, so. I certainly remember, you know, myself coming back from camp and being all fired up and get back to church, and people hadn't experienced what I experienced, so they weren't on the same spiritual, plateau that I was on, and it's easy to get pulled back down, so we need to make sure that we're not the cause of that. So, all right, so we're going to continue in our study through the book of Revelation. We've got through the first couple of chapters here, but just once again, reminder, kind of what we covered so far. We discussed there's different views or interpretations of the book of Revelation, and depending upon how you view the book of Revelation, you could come to different results or goals. So for the most part, we discussed this a few times. There's three major views of looking at the book of Revelation. There are those that say that the book of Revelation is a historical book, that all these things that happened, that we read about through the book of Revelation, are things that happened in the past to the early church. There is some, and there's a spectrum of different views in each one of these groups. But once again, if you look at historical, there are some people that see the book of Revelation or activities that happened pretty much through the last 2,000 years. And there are some people that think that pretty much all the book of Revelation and then even some of the prophecy that Jesus gave in the gospel, Matthew 24, Luke 17, and some other portions of Scripture, it all kind of took place during 70 A.D., And if you're familiar with Jewish history, 70 AD is a very well-known date because that's the date whenever the Romans came in and destroyed the second temple and didn't leave one stone standing on top of another, just as Jesus had prophesied. And so some people look at the book of Revelation and say, well, it all took place basically around 70 AD. Some think it took place over a longer period of time, but basically they see the book of Revelation as historical. There's another group of people that look at it as it's just a symbolic story of good versus evil, and there are certain spiritual principles that we can glean from the book of Revelation, but it's not to be interpreted literally. So whenever you read through it, you know, when it talks about different aspects that'll happen at the last days, that's all just a metaphor, it's all just a symbol, symbology, and so they look at it as just something to, yeah, it's good, it's great, but it's not anything that there's a literal interpretation. The other view, and this is the view that I hold, is that the book of Revelation is about things that are going to happen in the future. So they have not happened yet. And these are all things that will be happening as we get closer to the day of the Lord, as the Bible discusses in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets talked about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And then this is kind of the unfolding of that event here. So it's all things that will happen in the future. So based upon how you view the book of Revelation, you would fall into one of three groups. You would say that you are a premillennial, and that word millennial means in Greek, it means 1,000 years, and there's going to be a millennial reign that will happen. And if you view the book of Revelation as something that will happen in the future, you would fall into what's called a premillennial interpretation of the book of Revelation. If you think the book of Revelation is all historical, then you would fall into what's called a postmillennial group, and then the group that sees the book of Revelation is just all a symbolic story of good versus evil, a metaphor, then you would call yourself an amillennial. That is, there is no literal 1,000 years of reigning. It's just, once again, a symbol. So we've discussed that a couple of times. Those are the three major views on how you interpret the book of Revelation. And we went through chapter number one, where Jesus appears to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. He's been banished to die there. Jesus appears to him and has a vision. And he starts out this revelation with some messages to churches that were in what is now modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia Minor back in those days, but now it's in modern-day Turkey. And there were seven churches that Jesus had a specific message for, and that's what we've been looking at last week, and we'll go through today as well. A couple of things we spoke about 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the churches. There's four different ways you can look at the churches. First and foremost, these were actual, real, historical churches that had real people, that had real issues that Jesus was addressing. So that's kind of the first way that we should look at this portion of Scripture to understand kind of what were some of the challenges these churches were facing. The second way that you can interpret these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, is these are applications that can be made. For every church that's across the world today, you could categorize a church into one of seven categories that are revealed for us here in the book of Revelation. So, and you could have churches that are a mix of a couple of these, right? It's not a real firm, crystal clear. But for the most part, if you were to take a step back and analyze every single church, if you were a really, if you had discernment, if you were very intimately familiar with a church, you could take a look at it and you could say, well, this church falls into this category, or this church falls into this category. A third way you can look at these two chapters is not just looking at, like, trying to understand, well, where do these churches fall into different categories, but you can look at it personally as well. I can look at these churches and I can see some of the issues they're dealing with, and I myself personally, I've battled some of these things. There's things I've seen other people challenged with that these churches are going through, and so not only could you look at different churches across the world and say, well, this church is kind of like the church in Ephesus, or this church is kind of like the church in Philadelphia. You can do the same thing for individual Christians, because churches are made up of individual Christians. And so as a Christian, I can actually look at this portion of Scripture and not distance myself from it and say, well, this is something that happened to churches 2,000 years ago. But I can look at it and say, well, God, what do you have for me as I look at this Bible like a mirror, and I let it reflect who I am, who I truly am, and it can help me understand maybe some areas that I need to grow in my Christian walk. And then the fourth way that you can look at these churches in chapters 2 through 3, and this is where we were talking about a little bit last week, are over the course of time in the church age, and the church age began with Jesus Christ. He established a church here on earth as he called the disciples to himself. That church was empowered on the day of Pentecost. And for the last 2,000 years, we've been in what's commonly referred to as the church age. And over those 2,000 years, the belief is that you could align a timeline of church history, and you could, for the most part, not 100%, but for the most part, predominantly, you could say the church age back at the very early church was a church that was very similar to the church of Ephesus. You could go forward a few hundred years, and you would find that the church as a whole, not every single church 100%, but for the most part, predominantly, when you look at the timeline of the church, you could say the church went from the state of the Ephesians church, and then it graduated all the way through. It goes to the church of Laodicea, which is the church at the last days of the end times. And so how do we come to that conclusion? Well, there's looking at the historical timeline of the church and overlaying it, these attributes of these different churches, understanding that I passed out a sheet for you today that has different churches listed on there. And there's some time ranges that are on there that would say these are the different church ages over the last 2,000 years. And I would just say don't look at that as those dates as being too hard. There's a little bit of gray area with some of these dates. They don't perfectly. You could ask 10 different church historians. They might give you 10 different ranges of dates, but they're all for the most part in these broken down in these same ways. And that's what we're going to be looking at for a little bit here this morning. I just realized, and I apologize, if I could borrow one of those sheets. Sorry, this is George. You're the first here, so you get. I didn't make an extra copy for myself, and I want to make sure that I'm okay, there you go. Yeah. So anyway, we're going to go through. We started the first couple of churches 2 weeks ago, and we'll pick up on that. And we'll try and get through. We'll do our best to try and cover these seven churches at a high level, knowing that we'll probably come back to these a little bit as we go through the book of Revelation. So we started in chapter number 2 looking at the church of Ephesus, and we spent some time thinking about that. And let's recall a little bit some of the facts about this church in Ephesus. This was, in those days, this was the even more than the church that was started in Jerusalem, the church of Ephesus was I don't know how to say this, but it was the most impressive of all the churches in that day, for a couple of reasons. First of all, it was in a very well traveled city, Ephesus. So there's a lot of commerce going on here. There's a lot of people going back and forth, and you could start a church in Ephesus, and by sharing the gospel with all the visitors coming out, you could literally get the gospel to all the known world at that time.
That's right.
By just being a good witness or a testimony in that town. So it had a big outreach. Matter of fact, Paul, in talking about this church, said that all of Asia had heard of the gospel through their ministry. So there was a great sending out of the gospel through this church. Secondly, why this church was so impressive were because of the leaders that God put in this church. It was started by the Apostle Paul. So what a great foundation to have the Apostle Paul as your pastor. And he was there for about 3 years. He was at Ephesus longer than any other church that he was starting. So he spent a good deal of time. The Bible says that daily he would meet with the people. So every day of the week. Now, Paul, what we find in other parts of the Bible is Paul supported himself. He was a tent maker. He worked with leather. So if you can imagine Paul going to this town and working, getting up in the morning, working at lunch break, they'd meet together at somebody's house and he would begin to disciple them and he'd go back to work again. And he did that every day for about 3 years. So imagine, you're talking about thousands of hours you got to sit at the feet of Paul, learning, being taught, being discipled by Paul himself. So what a great start. But it didn't stop there. After Paul left, Timothy was the pastor. Matter of fact, more letters were written to Ephesus than any other church, because you had the book of Ephesians. 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy while he was the pastor of the church of Ephesus. What I'm saying, this was a very impressive church. After Timothy was there, it's believed that Apollos was a pastor there for a brief period of time. We don't know a whole lot about Apollos, but what we do know about him is he was a very gifted speaker. He was a very gifted orator. He was a very impressive, knowledgeable minister. There are some people that believe he was the author of the book of Hebrews. But you had Apollos as your pastor after Timothy left. And then after Apollos left, they had the Apostle John. as their pastor, and Mary was at that church while the Apostle John was there. What I'm saying is this was a, if you were looking at all the churches, then you were like, which one is the most impressive? It was the church in Ephesus, right? This was a very impressive church. And as we studied that church, what we recall, and you can read this in chapter number 2, that Jesus had many good things to say about them, that they held to the doctrine, that they were able to judge rightly those that were false prophets versus those that were the true apostles in that day. And they were able to have that discernment, but Jesus said, I have somewhat against thee, that you've left your first love. And he said, now remember and repent and return back to those first things. And this was that very first early church that you find that was founded by Jesus Christ, that was broadcast around the known world, that did almost every single one of the epistles we read, we find instruction on getting rid of the bad, false teachers and making sure you're holding on to the good, true teachers. And that's exactly what the early church did. So let's look at the timeline very briefly. You see the church of Ephesus was founded by Paul. And this was about 30 years after Jesus Christ died upon the cross. So about 30 years later, Paul founds this church in Ephesians. And about 30 years after that, Paul's written several letters. They've had several different ministers. And about 30 years after Paul founds this church, that's whenever John begins to write this letter. And that quickly, within a matter of 60 years from the time that Jesus Christ died upon the cross to this letter here that we have in the book of Revelation, Jesus is already saying, you've lost your first love. That quickly, that passion, that love, that desire can go away. And certainly that was true for this church, but as I said, that's true for individual Christians as well, that we can quickly grow cold of. And once again, I would just challenge you, go back to that day that you got saved. Go back to that moment whenever you received that pardon from God because Jesus Christ paid your sin debt. Think about that burden being lifted off of you and how much love you had for God at that moment, how excited you were about the things of God, and how excited you were to share the gospel with other people. And it may be today that your doctrine's nailed down. It may be today that you're going to the best Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church you can find in the area. But what about the condition of your heart? Is your heart cold? Have you forgot your first love? That quickly, this very prominent, great, lofty church that had the best of the best of saints at that time was leading this church, was mentoring this church, and yet their heart grew cold towards God. And so Jesus has a message for that early church, but not just for that early church, but for us as well as a corporate body of believers that's called the church, a called out assembly, but also for me individually, where is my heart? Have I got all my doctrine right? Do I look on the outside like, whoa, he looks like a good Christian. He looks like a good Baptist. And from the exterior, everything lines up exactly the way that it should. But inside my heart, what is the condition of my heart? Has it grown cold? Have I that quickly? It has been, you know, we're getting close to 30 years since I've been saved. And it's what a word of warning to those of us that have been saved for longer than 5 or 10 or 15 years. Don't get so educated. Don't get your doctrine so correct that you forgot about love. What did Paul say about love? He said, look, we could preach with the words of angels, but if there's no love, it's just a tinkling cymbal. It's just a waste of time. It's just a fidgeting is all that it is. Paul said, listen, you can give away all of your possessions and you can give your body to be burned. You can die a martyr, but if there's no love, it doesn't profit you anything. And so how important it is for us not to forget. And it's no coincidence. This is the very first thing that Jesus addresses when it comes to these churches is don't forget about your first love. Don't forget about that love you have for God, that natural, godly, spiritual love we should have for our Heavenly Father who's done so. He created this world. He created me. He purchased my pardon through sending His only begotten Son to die for me. Don't forget about that. Don't lose your first love. And certainly, yes, we need to grow in our knowledge. We need to grow in our doctrine. We need to grow in our understanding of God's Word. But don't forget about that love. And if it happened to that church, it can happen to me. If it can happen to that church that had all the best of the best, that had all the best leaders, all the best ministers, all the best opportunity to hear the best teaching in all the world, if it can happen to them, it can happen to me. And so make sure that we keep our hearts close to God and make sure they stay tender towards God and we don't have this calloused heart that grows cold towards Him. So we spend a lot of time. This city, Ephesus, the name of that city, it means desired. And certainly that's what God desires of us, is that our heart would always be sensitive towards Him, that we would not forget our first love, and we'd be diligent. And certainly, yes, we need to be serving like this church, and we need to be sacrificing, and we need to be separated, but we also need to have compassion and love towards other people. Don't lose your passion. This church had replaced passion for programs. They had a program. They had all the best of the best when it came to organization and how the church should be run, but they lost their love, and don't let that happen to us. I mentioned kind of the example of how, you know, sometimes you might meet a married couple, and sometimes it's not even that, they haven't been married that long, but the ones I'm familiar with, they've been married for quite a while, and the husband and wife sleep in different rooms now. They're still married, but they turned into roommates, not husband and wife. And that's what happened to this church. They were there. They were holding up their obligation. They were doing all their, you know, husbandly duties and their wife duties. And they were doing all they're supposed to be doing. But there was no love in that relationship. And so Jesus said, don't forget about that. Don't replace your passion for a program. The second church that we learned about for a little bit 2 weeks ago was the Church of Smyrna. Now, this church, is there a explicit correction that Jesus has for this church, where he says, like, this is something you're doing wrong? And the answer to that is not on the surface. As we read through it, what you see is this church represents the second. So after that early church where the apostles were present, now the church goes down the timeline of history and it ends at the second church age, the Church of Smyrna. And this is a church that faced intense persecution in the church age. This was the stories you heard about Christians meeting in catacombs, because they couldn't meet openly because they'd be persecuted. That's whenever this was happening in this early church period there. And we have a timeline here of 180 to 300. Once again, that's not perfect, but it's pretty close. The church faced intense persecution during this time. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or The Martyr's Mirror, most of those stories you're going to hear about come from this period of time where Christians are being, you know, fed to lions. It became the entertainment of the day. Let's go to the Colosseum and watch Christians be torn apart by lions and bring the kids and make sure you bring a picnic lunch. That's how they entertained themselves back in those days. And we think that that's crazy and that's horrible, but could I just challenge you? Look at what shows in our movie theaters around America today. It's nothing but torturing people, these horror movies where they torture people to death. And we can stand back and say, well, it's just entertainment, it's not really happening, but people are being entertained by watching other people go through pain. Right. So we can look back on those days and say what barbarians they were, but go to every movie theater around and you see horrible horror movies that are messing with all kinds of demonic stuff, and people watch it for entertainment. So we're not that much more advanced, is what I'm saying. So this early church period went through an incredible persecution. And what was Jesus' message to this church? His message to the church, if you read back there in chapter number 2, is he says, I got more persecution on the way. That's what he told. He said, I know you're going through a hard time. I know you're going through a difficult time. But I want to tell you there's more persecution to come. But he has a promise for this church. What he tells them is, he says, listen, if you'll endure, if you'll suffer that persecution with patience, I have a reward for you. And that reward he has for them is a crown of life. What was Jesus' message to these people? He was saying, don't be worried about what mankind can do to you. Don't fear man who can kill the body. Fear God who can kill the soul. And if you'll be obedient, if you'll follow me, if you will overcome, I promise you a crown of life. What does that crown of life represent? It means you'll never taste a second death. We're all going to die once, unless the rapture comes. That's my preference, by the way. If I get to vote, I would like to go in the rapture. But if we don't, I'm going to die. You're going to die. You're going to be in a coffin one day, and people are going to walk by and say what a nice person you were, or what a jerk you were, or whatever your life's testimony is. But we're all going to go through that, but we don't all have to go through the second death. And that's what Jesus was saying is, overcome, and I have a crown of life for you. You'll never taste the second death. What's the lesson for us? The lesson for us is, if maybe, and once again, maybe as a Christian, you feel like you're going through a time of suffering. You're going through a time of persecution for whatever reason that might be. The message Jesus has is God hasn't forgot about you. God's not lost track of you. You're not getting persecuted and God, because God wasn't aware of it. No, everything that you're going through is exactly according to God's plan.
Yes, sir.
But what we also find is God is much more concerned about our holiness than our happiness.
Yes.
God's much more concerned about my neighbors getting the gospel than my comfort. and going outside my comfort zone to talk to a stranger about coming to church with me or about Jesus. God's a lot more concerned about that than he is my success. He's more concerned about his kingdom's success than my success. And so this is the message he has for this church that was going through this intense persecution where they had to meet in catacombs. They had to meet underground. They had to meet in secretive places because if it was known, they'd be persecuted. Now, what happened during this time? As a result of this intense persecution, the church exploded. It grew like wildfire. It grew all over the place as a result of this persecution. Now, what we find in this next church is Satan is no dummy. He learned a very valuable lesson. He learned the lesson, I can't destroy these people from the outside. I got to destroy them from the inside. And now for the next three churches we're going to look at this morning, what you'll find is these churches are attacked from the inside. The outside didn't work. Satan tried to stamp it out, and the fire just got bigger. So now he's like, well, let me try and destroy this church from the inside. So we will move forward now to the church of Pergamos. And we'll take a look at that this morning for a little bit. Chapter number 2, verses 12 through 17. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast thy name, and hast not denied my faith, even as unto whereas Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast... There are them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." So a few weeks ago, we did talk about this 2 weeks ago. Brother Johnny Pope was here, and he actually preached on Friday night's youth conference out of this portion of Scripture. And he spent the bulk of his time talking about this white stone and what it represented in those times. And we'll discuss that a little bit. But as far as the church age, if we were to look at what this church was facing and some of the issues, Satan couldn't destroy this church from the outside. Every time he tried to destroy it, it just grew more. So now he says, let's actually begin to creep into the church. And what happened around this time, if you look on your chart, roughly whenever this church of Pergamos or this church age of Pergamos, what you'll find is these outcast Christians now received acceptance into their Roman culture. And this specifically came about through an emperor by the name of Constantine. And Constantine saw this group of this religion, this denomination growing and growing. And it was kind of one of those situations, like if you can't beat them, you might as well join them. So let's now accept these Christians. We'll stop all the persecution. We'll stop all the, you know, the Colosseum games of, you know, killing them. And we will allow them to come into our society, and they won't have to be underground anymore. And they can begin to worship their God openly out in the public, and we'll make peace with these people. And this sounds great. If you were a Christian in that day, you probably thought, well, this is the best news ever. But something happened whenever the Christians were no longer facing persecution, and the world began to creep into the church. This city, Pergamos, the name of it means thoroughly married. And that's what you find in this church age, is the world is becoming thoroughly married to the church, and the church is becoming thoroughly married to the world. And this influence of the church is coming in, and Jesus has a couple of examples for them. He says they've introduced this doctrine of Balaam. And what happened with Balaam? Well, the long story short is Balaam went to an enemy king that was trying to defeat the children of Israel. And he said, listen, I can't curse these people. God will not allow me to. But if you want to defeat them, what you need to do is begin to marry your sons into their daughters and their daughters into your sons. And you will gradually over time overtake these people. And that's exactly what happened. That's the story, that's the illustration that Jesus has for this church at this time. He's saying, if you're not careful, the same thing that happened to the children of Israel in the time of Balaam will happen to you. You will, bit by bit, you will be overcome by the world. You will be thoroughly married to the world. And there was some commendation for this church. It says that they stood for the faith. They even had a martyr that died here. It says that the seat of Satan, which was a place of worshiping false gods in this actual city of Pergamos, they actually had a martyr that died. But what they also did was they introduced these false doctrines. And the one specifically he mentions is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And who were the Nicolaitans? The Nicolaitans were people that would come into the church, and they would just create doctrines out of thin air. They'd say that I have a word of revelation from God. Now, this is hundreds of years after the apostles that actually did have a revelation from God. But John, the apostle, has died. The book of Revelation has been written. The end of the Bible has been finished. But these people would come and say, well, now I have a revelation. They'd make up these out of nothing, these doctrines. And they would begin to put them into the church. They would begin to bring people away from Christianity and righteousness, and they'd get them to get involved in sin. It even says here that they were, that it says at the end of verse number 14, that eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. The world was beginning to come into the church. And it should be no surprise to you and me as Christians, the world wants approval. They want to be able to come into a church and be able to be told that all their decisions are good and all that they've done is good, even if it's wickedness, even if it's evil, even if it's sinful, even if it's against what the Bible teaches. They want that approval from religion. They want that approval from God of their sinful lifestyles. And the same thing that happened in this church happens in churches today. Sure. The world wants to come in and they want you to say that, hey, our lifestyle is good. Our sinful behavior is good. The church needs to tell me that there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. And this is exactly what was happening in this church at this time. The world was coming in and overtaking the church. And God had a warning for them. But he also had a blessing for them. He said he had this white stone. He had this hidden manna. It's interesting that he talked about before, he said that they would eat things sacrificed unto idols. That's not what a Christian should be eating. We should be eating manna. That's the right recipe or the right fuel for a Christian is that new manna that God has for us. And he said, I'll give you a white stone. And Brother Pope did a tremendous job talking about the many different ways the white stone is used. There is one additional one that he didn't talk about, and that was a white stone that was given to someone that was a beggar or someone that was poor or someone that had no money. And you could give them this white stone, and it would grant them entrance into a feast. And they could go in and they could get something to eat after they were so hungry and starving and destitute. And what Jesus told to this church is, what you really need is not the sinful things this world gives you that looks appetizing. You need new manna. And if you will be an overcomer, I'll give you what you need. And not only that, I'll give you this white stone that if you're starving and hungry and miserable and poor and have no clothes, I'll give you this white stone and it'll grant you into a feast where you have an abundance of what you truly need. And so this was the message to this church here in Pergamos. And this was this early church that was being accepted now in the culture. The culture wasn't trying to stamp them out anymore. The culture wasn't trying to destroy them. The culture was trying to overtake them from the inside. And this is a church age of now an alliance with the world. But it always goes downhill. And that's what we see in the next church that's mentioned here is a church of Thyatira. And this is a church that's represented in the church age where you have religion is now ruling the world. Organized religion is now directing the things of the world. But there's this small remnant of true Christians that have not been overtaken by the world and the doctrines of the world and the idol worship of the world. There's this small remnant that's still left, but they've accepted this worship of false gods. And let's read what it says here about the church of Thyatira, beginning of verse number 18. It says, Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And once again, all these descriptions you're seeing of Jesus are just a repetition of the way he was described in chapter number 1. It says, I know thy works in verse number 19, and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So what is Jesus saying to this early church here in Thyatira? He's saying, you're growing. You're growing. You're a growing church. You're growing in charity and love. You're growing in service. You're growing in faith. You're growing in patience. You're growing in good works. And it says, and the last to be more than the first. So you're increasing over time. Your service to God is increasing over time. He says, notwithstanding, in verse number 20, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But I say, but unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put unto you none other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and him, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So this next church that we're looking at, this church of Thyatira, is now, for the most part, you see world religions coming on the stage, specifically the Catholic Church. Certainly there was intense persecution in the early church, but there was also intense persecution by, you know, organized religion towards Christians as well. Because you don't believe the same way I believe, so we need to destroy you. That was kind of the belief at that time. So you have this, the world religion is being able to direct things or being able to be involved in world outcomes and even wars that are happening at this time. So the church has a very prominent place. It's grown very large, but they have introduced wickedness. They've introduced fornication. They've introduced idol worship into the church. And now Jesus says that they're all going to be destroyed. But he also has a word for that small remnant that didn't get involved in the sinfulness. And he talked about there at the number 23, he said, but verse number 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put unto you none other burden. So he's saying, listen, most of the people that are claiming the name of Jesus Christ have gone the way of wickedness. They've introduced the doctrines of Jezebel into their church. They're committing immorality in the church. And that's the way most of organized religion has gone. But there's a small remnant that's kept pure. There's a small remnant that's not tasted of that false doctrine. And what you will find in church history, if you were to study it out, you'll find that during this time, there were these little groups of people. They had different names, different times. Some of them were called Paulicians because they held to the belief of Paul. They didn't hold the belief of organized religion in that day. There were some called Waldensians. There were some called Anabaptists. They were called Anabaptists because whenever they would convert people, whenever someone would accept Christ as their Savior, they would say, I know you got baptized as an infant by the world religious church, but you need to be rebaptized because baptism is only for believers. It's not for babies. And so you'll find all this time these small groups of people that were under intense persecution, there was a small remnant that remained faithful to God's word. And that's what we see here happening in this church. Most of the church had gone the way of the world, but there was a small remnant in this church that was able to stay faithful in the environment of wickedness and evil. This church, Thyatira, the name of this area, it means continual sacrifice. And that's what was going on at this time. You found a continual sacrifice of Christians that were being offered up by the Roman Catholic Church that, you know, they would, well, for example, Anabaptists, they would kill them on sight because it was very offensive to tell a Catholic, yeah, that baptism you got as a baby didn't matter. You have to get rebaptized. They did not like that, and they would kill Anabaptists. Over time, that word, now I'll also say this, there were some crazy Anabaptists. There were some wackos out there. If you read church history, you'll find it's an interesting story. It's pretty graphic, but if you're interested in it, you could read the story of the Anabaptists in Munster, Germany. They were living in crazy town, man. Okay, I'm going to get off topic here a little bit, but just this is interesting to me. Okay, there was these Anabaptists in Munster, Germany. I don't believe with what they were doing. There was some crazy cultish kind of stuff. But ultimately, they believed you had to get rebaptized if you got saved. The Catholic churches did not. Even Martin Luther, who, you know, was renowned for coming out of the Catholic Church, even he hated the Anabaptists. So the Catholic Church got the German government because they had overtaken this town and kicked the Catholics out, the Anabaptists. And they didn't like that, so they sent the military in, and the heads of this Anabaptist church were captured, slowly, excruciatingly tortured to death. They put their bodies in cages so everybody could see. They raised the cages up to the top of the Catholic church in Munster, Germany, and to this day, you can Google it right now, Catholic church in Munster, Germany, the cages are still hanging up at the front of that church. The cages are still there. Where they put these Anabaptists to be tortured and killed and left on display, and the bodies are gone, they're long since gone, have decomposed, but the cage is still at the top of that Catholic church. Isn't that crazy? You'd think at some point somebody, hey, we should cut those down. That's not a good look, where we killed three people hundreds of years ago. Anyway, that's the kind of stuff that was happening at this time in church age. The Catholic church was kind of ruling everything, and you had this small remnant that was just barely hanging on. But once again, Jesus was preserving them. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. And so you see that through time that they've been able to overcome that. I'd say we'll go through Sardis, and then next week we'll just have Philadelphia and Laodicea next week, okay? Sardis, beginning in chapter number 3, verses 1 through 6, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he which hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I am come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear the Spirit saith unto the churches." So now he's writing unto this church in Sardis, and this is a church that says that basically, for the most part, they were just filled with dead works. That they had works, but they were dead. They were being done in the flesh. But he said there are a few that are not defiled at this church. There are a few that are persevering. And once again, what you'll kind of see at this time is the church goes through, you know, what people call the Reformation, or they have the Protestants, those people that were protesting the Catholic Church, began to set up their own denominations. That's where you start seeing Methodists and those types of things, a Presbyterian, Episcopalian. These are all people that came out of the Catholic Church. What I've been told is basically, you know, what you have with these churches that came out of the Catholic Church, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalian, you still see a lot of the same rituals. They still have infant baptism. They still do a lot of the church services the same way. And basically, they have a mixture of Catholicism and a mixture of what Bible teaches, but it's like a combination of the two. And so it talks about these children that would come out of this church. That's what it's talking about, these Protestant denominations. Once again, there was a small remnant that never protested the Catholic Church. They were never in the Catholic Church to begin with. They never joined up with the Catholic Church. And this is this group of people, the Waldensians, the Paulicians, the Anabaptists, that they were there in a parallel timeline with the Catholic Church, and they never came out of it. They were always apart from it. And this is where you find the faithful church that lasted through the church ages. It was not always a vast majority of people, but there was always a small remnant that was holding truth to the Word of God. What Martin Luther protested from the Catholic Church had already been in practice for hundreds of years prior to Martin Luther. What I'm saying is Martin Luther didn't discover all of a sudden, oh, salvation's by grace through faith. He wasn't the first person to come up with that. Paul came up with that. God came up with that. There were churches for hundreds of years that were preaching the true gospel, that were holding fast to the true faith, and they were never part of the Catholic Church. They never had a protest out of it. And this is that small remnant that was lasting down through the church ages. What you find in these three churches that we spoke about this afternoon, this morning, is Satan couldn't destroy them from the outside. So he began to destroy them from the inside. He began to come into the churches. He began to become thoroughly married, the world and the church, to the point the world takes over. The world is now predominant in the church, and there's only a small remnant left, but there's still a faithful few that are hanging on and preaching the true gospel. Next week, we'll talk about two important churches that are very contrasting type of churches. The Church of Philadelphia, which... very, very little negative said about the church in Philadelphia, a very good church. And then you see the church of Laodicea, where there's nothing good mentioned about them. It's all bad. So you have one church that's almost all good and one church that's almost all bad. And these are the last two churches here at the church, end of the church age, as we go into the last day. So we'll finish those up next week and discuss Philadelphia and Laodicea. Amen.